Islam tomorrow. We're broadcasting live all the way from Columbia, South Carolina. We're here at the Masjid. Tell me the name of the Masjid. Masjid al-Muslimin. That's right. That's the name of it. On Gervais Street. It says V-A-I-S, Vay, right? France, François. Yes? Alhamdulillah, we're here, Masjid Muslimin in Columbia, South Carolina. And it's a live program. And those of you who are listening online right now, I'm telling you that you're missing out on something great by not being here and seeing all these hot-to-trot folks, because we're really ready to go today. We have a great crowd with us. We have the brothers and sisters with us, and we're ready. And by the way, you can visit us on the internet for a rebroadcast of this and other programs by going to islamtomorrow.com. islamtomorrow.com. Our website's open 24 hours a day, and there's always plenty of free parking. But this is some of my better jokes. You need to go ahead and laugh. That's about as good as it gets. I'm your host, Yusuf Estes, the National Muslim Chaplain for the Network of Al-Amin, Shabab Islamia, the World Assembly of Muslim Youth, and the delegate to the United Nations World Peace Summit for Religious Leaders. And all of that won't fit on a business card, so we just decided to put down the Sheikh, and that's that. Okay? Our subject today is one of grave and serious importance to all of us as Muslims living in a non-Muslim environment, living in a non-Muslim community in Darul Kufr or Darul Harb, in a place where Islam is not the rule and Islam is not the practice of the people, it's not the government, this is a place that is not Muslim, to say the least. The percentage of Muslims in the United States, according to statistics, tell us that it's less than 5% for all the Muslims in the United States. Add them all together, and now we're not even going to get into the subject of Aqidah. We're not going to get into a subject of anything more than they have the word Muslims tacked on after their name. Still, it's going to be like under 5% of the population, according to somebody's statistics anyway. So with that in mind, we have to realize that the other 95% are not Muslim. Some are Christian, some are whatever. Some are also Christian by name, but in any case, what we find here is that this is a place that Islam is very much in a minority position. The subject of education in a non-Muslim environment is very serious and one that should not be taken lightly, because all of us are a product of what we know. Every human being is a product of what they know. How you act, how you behave, how you deal with other people is very much based on what you know. And how you get what you know is the educational system. Part of it is through the curriculum that's presented, but another part of it is through association and affiliation with the people around you and your environment. Now, some of you may say, well, I don't know what's the relevance of this in Islam. For the Muslim, we don't look at life as though that there is one part which is religious and one part that is non-religious. Because everything that we do, we feel that we know we're going to be held accountable for it. For each and everything that we do, we're going to be asked. Not just for our acts of worship, such as praying, fasting, giving charity, making hajj, but also for the acts that we do every day. Such things as even smiling in the face of our brother can be considered an act of worship, an act of charity, isn't that right? So if you realize that something as simple as this, something as simple as removing trash or an obstacle out of the way of the believer, can be something that's considered a part of our way of life, our deen, our way of life, then we have to, you know, come to grips with this, that everything we do is all a part of Islam. So there's no such thing in Islam as secular. There's no room in Islam for this idea that, well, this is not a part of Islam. Because everything is owned by Allah. This is the belief in Islam. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, huwa alladhi khalaqa samawati wal ard. He is the one who created the heavens and the earth. Lillahi ma fi samawati wal ard. He owns the heavens and the earth. They belong to him. And whatever is in between, all of that belongs to Allah. And all of you know that. I'm just repeating that to set the stage for what I want to tell you about. In the time of Imam Ash-Shafi, many of you are familiar with the great Imam, who was a student of Imam Malik, by the way, when Imam Ash-Shafi was in Iraq and he gave fatwa, religious rulings. These are, by the way, recorded. We still know what the Imams wrote about. When he went to Egypt, Mesr, he had other rulings on the same exact subjects, except that he gave different answers. And when they asked him about that, why are you giving a different answer? Did you change your mind? And he said, no, the conditions of the people are not the same. So that's a factor that has to be taken into consideration by the scholars before they give an answer. Now this is also very important and relevant for us today, because if we said, well, I'm going to base everything that I do on the teachings and the rulings of what the scholars back home said, it might not fit. You cannot really apply all the rules of Saudi Arabia over here, I don't think so. Nor from India, or from Egypt, or from Turkey, or any other Muslim country. You have to know something about the ahwal or conditions where we are today. So putting that in as one of the, I'd say, important factors, and then keeping in mind that education, regardless if you consider it formal education or not, is all relevant. It's all part of being a Muslim. From the time we're born until the time we die, we're pulling knowledge and then trying to put it into work. So Allah is going to ask us about all of it. Not just whether or not you got PhD, and not whether or not you have a BA or an MA or BS. And by the way, in Texas there's a lot of BS. Huh? Would that say something funny? I mean, a lot of people get Bachelor of Science in Texas. But I was speaking with one of our respected brothers just the other day about the subject of degrees. And I was mentioning my degrees, and I said, and take your degrees, and we can add them all together, but then we go down to the drugstore and buy a thermometer and have all kinds of degrees. Thermometer has many degrees. What's the benefit after you die? This is my point. What's the benefit? It means it's very important for us not to just focus on the subject matter, not just focus on getting a degree, but it's important to what we do with it. It's very important with what we do with what we know. And it would be better to be a truck driver, but be a good Muslim truck driver, than to be out here and be a scientist or a doctor, but not be a good Muslim scientist or a good Muslim doctor. Because ultimately Allah is not going to ask us about how big our house was. He's going to ask us about what we did with this life that He gave us, and how did we live it for His sake. So that's a good setup for me to mention a beautiful hadith from the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I'm talking about intention. This is very important about intention. As the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Innama amalu bin niyyah." That all of the deeds, actions will be judged according to the intention that we had in the first place, right? So this is one of the hadiths, one of the very first ones I ever heard when I came to Islam, and it shocked me. It shocked me very much to realize how much this hits at the very core of the matter. Listen to this. The translation, plus or minus, says that there will be three to be brought on the Day of Judgment. And one of them will be, the first will be asked about the favors of this life that Allah gave this person. And he would acknowledge them, and he'd be asked, what did you do with it? He'd say, I became a mighty warrior for you, Allah. I became a fighter, a soldier for the sake of Allah. And I lived and I died as a warrior. Not shaheed. So he's trying to come up with here, mujahid. And he'd be told, no, you lie. You did it so the people would say that you were a great fighter. And they said it. And he'd be dragged on his face into hell. And then the next one would be brought and be asked about the same thing. He didn't acknowledge the favors of Allah. Then be asked, well, what did you do with your life? He'd say, I learned the book of Allah and I taught it for the sake of Allah. I learned, I got knowledge of Islam and taught it for the sake of Allah. Well, that's good intention, isn't it? Well, then look what he'd be told. You lie. You did, so they'd say you are alim, you are knowledgeable, a scholar. Okay, they said it. And then be dragged on his face into hell. Then they bring the last one and ask him the same thing. He acknowledges the same and then ask him, what did you do with your life? And he said that he worked, earned money, made a lot of money. Allah gave him big risk, okay? He said, and I spent it in the cause of Allah, doing charitable, noble acts with this money to show people, you know, about Islam, whatever. And guess what? He'd be told, you lie. You did it just so people would say you were generous. And they said it. And then he'd be dragged on his face into hell. When I heard that hadith, I said, man, this religion is serious. It's serious. Because I know I've done a lot of things in my life that were in the church when I was still in Christianity to do things for God, sort of. But at the same time, so that the human beings could see it. I donated, for instance, pianos, organs. That was our business, piano organ business. And then I would donate my time to go play them and be sure that we put on there courtesy of Estes Music Company, Estes Music, Estes Pianos, Estes Organs. We made sure that they would see that on there. And if they broadcast or put this on any kind of TV or monitors, I want to be sure that our sign is up there where everybody can see it. So much so that I would even wear a shirt that had advertising on it. And of course I'm saying I'm doing it all for the Lord, right? Sure you are. But when I realized this hadith, I said, my God, you can't get away with anything in Islam. Of course not, because Allah is the one keeping up with this. He's going to be the judge. You can hide everything from the people, but you can't hide it from Allah. So this is very, very important. This is key to the subject of education. Very key. All right, now, we talked about being in a condition where it's not Muslim. And we talked about education, and we talked about the subject of intention. Somebody might, at this level, they might just say, well, why stay in a place where it's Darul Kufr or not Islamic State? Why not just move? Well, I'm going to tell you, that's a great idea. Where to? I mean, you know, if you're ready, show me a better place. I think we should go. I'm serious. We need to have a place where we can worship Allah with no problems, right? And we need to have a place where you can take care of your family. You have to have a place, and already you're going, whoops. Because where can you go? What can you do? You want to go to Turkey? It's all Muslims there. Almost all Muslims. Except for that few small percentage that are controlling the entire country. Oops. You want to go to Pakistan? Pakistan? You want to go there? Huh? They have an Islamic constitution. It says so right on it. It's based on Quran and Sunnah. Did you know that? So it says. But I don't see Musharraf as being the next Khalifa, do you? He laughed because you know better. So, where will you go? If you have a good place to go to, then go and take us with you. But if not, in the meantime, let's work on where we're at and do the best we can with what we have. Make sense? All right. Now, I will tell you that there are some hadiths about education that are fabricated, but it doesn't change the meaning or the essence. There's a hadith, they tell you, seek knowledge even if you go to China. It's not a good hadith. Another hadith is said, seek knowledge from the cradle to the grave. Also not a good hadith. Some people will tell you that the first word revealed in the Quran means go get educated, read. And that's absolutely preposterous. That is not the meaning of the word, and it doesn't mean anything about getting educated. But still we need education in Islam. And by the way, for your information, Iqra does not mean get education. Because if it did, then it would be weird, because the angel, Jibril, grabbed Muhammad in the cave in Hirat, in Jabal Nur, Mountain of Light, and he grabbed him and he said, Iqra. He didn't say go out and get education, did he? Sign up for a correspondence course? No, he said recite. Recite the Quran. And he said, I'm not of those that recite. But then Jibril recited it for him, Iqra bismi rabbika alladhi khalaq. That was the meaning of it, and still is the meaning today. But it doesn't change, though, the fact that we need education. Absolutely, positively, Muslims need to be educated. And the first and foremost form of education is to have the knowledge of Islam. And the knowledge of Islam begins with the knowledge of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The proof of what I'm saying is this, that if you don't have this as a priority, then you could look to any education system and pretty much go for it. They teach good math, science, they have something about biology, history, social studies. It all looks good to me, and they have very high curriculum, very highly regarded. When you get your education from this particular system or that one, you'll be considered up in the top 10 or the top 5% of those who are educated, and you go to get your degree work and so on from there. It all sounds great, except for one little small detail. They teach that human beings came from monkeys. And everything came from a big bang. Most of you listening to me right now don't agree with that. You don't believe everything just came by accident. You don't believe that human beings came from monkeys. But believe me, there are those with us today who really have been brainwashed to that effect. And there are those in universities that I've visited, and I'm talking about Muslims, who really think that, well, yes, but we do think that. You're going, what? Because they've been brought up in that environment and they heard it so many times, it's difficult for them, and they consider it to be, well, when I'm at the mosque, I'll think this way, but when I'm in the real world, I'll think the other way. And what happens is that we're developing split personalities. We're going to be one way when we're at the masjid and one way when we're at the university. I've seen it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand. Okay. Let me give you some more examples, because not everybody raised your hand, but less than half, actually. So it means that you need a little bit more example on this subject. Okay. 1994, 95, something like that. I used to have a masjid down in Texas on the Air Force Base. And it was my duty, really, just to do nothing more than to be sure we had somebody to lead the salat and give the khutbah, because I was never there on Friday anyway. But one of the other things I did was to greet the brothers when they came from other countries and help them know, understand that we had the masjid 24 hours a day, and to spend their time there instead of at the bar or the club or, you know, whatever. One of our brothers in Islam, when I met him, he came in, he was so excited. And the same day I met him, and he told me that it was the proudest moment of his life. I said, why? He said, because today's the day I enrolled my son. His son was about, I think, 11 or 12 years old, in American public school. I said, what? He said, yes. Today's the day I enrolled my son in American, United States of America public school. And this guy was grinning like he'd won the lottery. He was so happy. Guess what? I told him, why didn't you put him in the toilet? And he looked at me funny and went, huh? I said, the toilet, you know, Imam, the toilet. He said, no, I'm talking about today I enrolled my son in school, you know, public school. I said, I understood you. You're not understanding me. Why don't you put him in the toilet? Because at least you can take him out and wash it off. I never said that to anybody before in my life. And I don't really know why I took the advantage to say it then, because afterwards I felt kind of guilty. The look on his face kind of bothered me. This is Hitler, all the way from Misr, Masalah. By the way, I'll tell you my Egyptian jokes later. Anyway, his shake is going, hey, what is that? But, you know, I never had said something like that before. And I didn't know why I said it then. And I felt guilty about it afterwards because I could see his face. He looked like I really hurt him, you know. And he said, oh, well, let me just go on. Maybe, you know, Americans, they're weird. Maybe this guy, I don't know. You know, American converts to Islam sometime, you know. Duh. Well, we were friends. We became even closer for the years that followed. He moved away. He moved to Virginia or Maryland. Later on, I moved up there. I'd forgotten he was up there. I saw him at a gas station one day, and I was so excited, and he got my name and number, everything. About a year or so later, he called me up. He said, I really need to see you. Can you please come to my house? So I went, and I took a friend with me, and on the way over, I said, you know what? A funny thing. I got to tell you, this brother, he wanted me to get excited with him about putting his kid in public school, and I told him he should have put him in the toilet. The brother's going, you said that? I said, yeah. I told him you could wash it off. And he said, well, you said that? I said, yeah. He said, wow. I said, well, let me tell you what happened. After he put the boy in school, he came to me back the same week. He came back and he said, I got a problem. I said, what's the problem? He said, they want me to change my son's name. I said, why? He said, my son's name is Turkey. And they're saying, no, you can't use that name because the kids are going to make fun of him because he's a turkey. So you have to change his name. We're going to call him Fred. And this is exactly what they told him, Fred. He said, this is not my son's name. Turkey is a good name. This is a respected name. I'm not changing my son's name. They said, well, you're going to have to call him something because you can't call him Turkey. So they finally agreed to call him something else, like Abdullah. I'm not going to say the name because, you know, this is a real person we're talking about. But they started calling him by, let's say, Abdullah. Okay. Well, anyhow, on the way over there, I told this whole story to the brother. And when we arrived, our host invited us in. We sat down and we had the kahwa. You know how you have kahwa in those little small glasses? And when you're all through, you go like this. And it means you shake it and it means that's finished. Everything. We were doing that whole Saudi routine. It was really cool. And he finally came to the matter of why he invited us over. He said, do you remember what you said the day that you met me? I said, you mean about, he said, what you said about my son? I said, yeah. And he repeated it. And the brother with me was going, wow, he really did say that. He said, I should have put him in the toilet because you could wash it off. I said, yeah. He said, well, you were wrong. I said, okay, that's it. If I'm wrong, I'm wrong. If, you know, if everything worked out okay, then that's great. I'm glad to hear it. He said, no, you should have said it's 10 times worse to put them in public school than to put them in the toilet. I said, whoa. And he wasn't joking. He was really upset. He said, right now I don't even know where he is. I said, what do you mean you don't know where he is? Because the boy is not, he's just a teenager, okay? He said, well, I got him a car. I said, okay, there's a mistake. And he said, and I gave him a cell phone. I said, that's a mistake. And he said, he's out running the streets all hours of the night. I said, whoa, this is not working. I said, you don't know where he is? He said, I have no idea. I said, he does have a cell phone, right? He said, yeah. I said, you don't know the number? He said, well, I know the number. I said, give me the number. I'll call him up. Hey, man, so how's it going? How's it going? So I talked to him. I said, come on over to your dad's house. We're having some kahwa, and I'm going to tell you something that's going on. He said, okay. He came over. We talked. And then I took the boy with me. I asked him if he'd like to go to prison. He said, what? I said, yeah, we're going to a prison. It's really cool, man. We're going to go in there and see inmates, talk about Islam and stuff. He said, really? I said, yeah, you want to go? He said, yeah. couple nights later, he went with us. Came all the way over from Maryland to Virginia and went with me. Took him in. He was very impressed, by the way, about the Islam in the prisons. It really happened. And he knocked on almost another year. I'm coming to you. And he came to me. And this time, no coffee, no kahwa, no talking, nothing, just started crying. And he said to me, I got a problem. And it's my son, Abdullah, not his real name. And I said, oh my God, what's the matter? He said, he's disappeared. He's gone forever. He's never going to come back. I said, how do you know? He said, I know. I said, whoa. So we spent a good part of a day sitting there, talking, listening. Mostly he's just telling me the whole life story. When it was over with, basically what I told him is this. You haven't lost your son yet, but you're going to if you don't stop what you're doing. The only contact left between him and his son was one email account. That's it. All that boy has to do is shut that off or not answer it, and there's no more connection. The boy has disappeared. He's gone. They don't know where he is. Don't know what state he's in. He's not going to school, obviously. And he had been hanging out with supposedly the wrong crowd, if you know what I'm talking about. But I asked him a question. I said, does he still love his mother? He said, oh, yeah, he loves her very much. I said, then you still haven't lost contact, because he will be in touch with his mother. But you've got to stop giving him ultimatums. You cannot tell him, you have to do this, you have to do that. You see, you're not in Saudi Arabia anymore. In your mentality, you're still back home. You're giving him fatwas for back home in Saudi Arabia, but you're not letting him live where you brought him. He said, well, I don't like this. I said, that's too late, isn't it? You've already educated him over here. You're going to have to treat him like an American. And as an American, as educated over here, this is how he thinks, and this is what you're going to have to do. Well, guess what? He took my advice, finally. And when the boy wrote to him, he didn't tell him, you have to do this, you have to do that. He said, okay. I said, other thing I want to ask you about. Have you ever been tough with this boy? He said, yeah. I said, you don't have to stop that. Have you told him what he has to do? Yeah. I said, you don't have to quit that too. You're going to have to ask him what he'd like to do. Alhamdulillah, after a period of time, the boy admitted where he was, and he was living with some families, Muslims, from their country. He was praying. He hadn't left Islam, as the father was kind of worried about. And in fact, the boy became a very good son to his parents, and they're okay now. But I'm asking you a question. Do you want to go through this? There are other stories that I get. A story where a brother called me up and tell me that his daughter is living with a Kafir. Do you want to go through that? I'm telling you, these are real stories. When brother write to me an email and say, you got to help me. I got to have help. Because my whole family is messed up. My wife, she's going to take me to court and keep my kids. She's telling the judge that I'm dangerous because I might take them back to our country. He said, I can't go to my country. They'll lock me up. But she's telling the judge this, and I can't even see my kids. Another one, talking about what's happening at school with the teachers. Taking the children away from the parents, putting them in Christian homes. And you've heard some of the stories, but if you're not convinced, what you can do now is just email me. I can send you a long list of stories, without the names, of course. But you can just sit there until you finally get it in your mind. You've got to do something now. And you said, oh, but we have a school here. We're okay. You have a Muslim school, right? Is it right? No problems, right? Or is it a problem? What's that? No problems. Until you have a Muslim school that starts with pre-K and goes all the way through high school, you have problems. Until you have a school that has a curriculum which is Islamic-based, you got a problem. Until you have a school that has all teachers that are accredited and they're Muslim, you got a serious problem. Now, do you have any problems here? Until you have a school where the children that are in there are following Islam, you got a problem. That's my bottom line. And at the same time, they have to be able to be graduated out of there and use what they have and go into mainstream society and still be productive, good Muslims. And that's not an easy job, is it? Is it? Now let me tell you how to avoid the whole thing. How you can avoid the whole thing. Solve this problem for yourself. All you have to do is educate your children at home. Never let them go to public school. Don't put them in Muslim school. Educate them at home. You be the teacher. You have a curriculum. And you sit there and you study with them and teach them until they graduate all the way out of high school. How many volunteer for that job? Raise your hand. What? You will do that? Okay, we got one. Anybody else? Well, that's two of us. Because I did do that. I am doing it. I've already graduated, alhamdulillah. I'm not going to say I did. My wife did the work. When we got married, I already had two daughters. They were real little. And we decided we had to make a decision and do something. But we came to the point of knowing we had to do something. My wife signed up for and got her teaching certificate at home through the correspondence course. And then she began to teach my daughters. And it wasn't easy. And it's still not. I still got one that's still going through. But the first one graduated on her 16th birthday from high school. And she's in her third semester right now at the Islamic University in Saudi Arabia. Third semester. Okay? I can't take credit for it. My wife did the work. But what I'm saying is, unless you're ready to do that, to spend full time at that, then you have to look at a Muslim school. That's what you have to look at. Because the public school is not an option. Why? In the public school, do they teach that there is Allah and that He is one? No, you cannot teach religion. Except you can teach their religion, which is to believe that there's no God at all. You can teach that because it says it in the books. Is that true or false? What? Huh? What do they teach in the book? Do they teach you about Allah in school, public school? No, I don't think so. No. Also, when it comes to the universe, how it came about. Also, biology. How does this all begin? Does it tell you that Allah began everything in pairs when He created? I don't think so. But I think they tell you about evolution. In Islam, by the way, we have the answer. We have a clear answer. The answer is that Allah is Al-Khaliq. He is the creator, but He's Al-Bari, which is what? The evolver. So we have both in Islam. If there's creation by evolution, Allah did that as well. But we don't believe that Allah made people come out of monkeys, with the exception of my brother-in-law. No, I'm just kidding. That's not the only thing. How many of you know that the curriculum that they have in the school, public school here, has a very distorted picture of history? For instance, ask the kids, who discovered America? You know? You don't know who discovered America? Who knows? Huh? Christopher who? Christopher Columbus is what it says in their books, right or wrong? What year? 1492, right? What month? October, right? He started in July and he got here in October, right? Wrong. He came four times and he never once came here. He went to the Caribbean. Why? Because his travel agent got him a discount on the hotels down there. No, I'm kidding. I'm saying that this is obviously not true. He didn't discover America, but they need that story. And it's, by the way, very shame on us, on the Muslim Ummah. that we were fighting each other so bad in Spain, that we were killing each other, that our enemies took us over. Muslim Spain fell because of the infighting amongst themselves. Do you know that? That's what destroyed Muslim Spain. Muslims fighting against Muslims, not cooperating, killing each other. So much so that the last Khalifa there for the Spanish Empire of Muslim Spain abdicated and turned the whole thing over to King Ferdinand and Queen Isabella in what year? 1492. What month? January. 6 months later, she gave 3 old ships. To who? Christopher Columbus. Where did she get 3 old ships? One was so old it was sinking. They had to bail water. Yes. It was the Muslim ships. And then the story, it tells you they were prisoners. They were prisoners of what? Can you take 3 shiploads of prisoners and put one guy out there and they're going to go out and sail off the edge of the earth? I don't think so. And they thought the earth was flat. They wouldn't have gone with it. They would just throw him overboard and become pirates or whatever if they're really prisoners. And they didn't do that, did they? What really happened was that they'd already been there before. The charts, and he said in his own diary they used charts. Where did they get the charts from? How many of you know that Al-Azhar University had a globe over 1,000 years old showing the earth was round? It even has the outline of the details of the coastline of the United States, Mexico, and Central and South America. Yes, they did. And I've seen a picture of it. Now, how can that be? How can that be except that Muslims had already been there? Not just once or twice, a lot. Now, after it became clear in the history books, they made some little adjustment and mentioned, oh, and the Vikings also came before that. Why? Because they still don't want to admit that Muslims did it. How about this? The numbering system. And what I'm showing you is something they're teaching, not the truth. The numbering system we use, the simple numbering system we use, is called what? Arabic numbering system. Why? Because they don't want to tell you it's Muslims. Was it an Arab that developed it? No, he was in India. He was in India. Why did they say Arabic? Because he was a Muslim and they don't want to mention that. This is the Muslim numbering system, not Arab. Look at the Arabic numerals. Look at them and look at the English numbers that we're using today. Are they the same? There's some similarity, but they're not the same. The real numbering system that was developed by the Muslims was so clever that if it had one angle, that was number one. 2 angles was number 2. 3 angles was number 3, so on up to 9. And 0 was a circle because it had no angles. The European conglomerate refused, all of the countries refused to use it because it came from Islam. And they even made a joke about it. For 200 years, they said, we don't need a numbering system with a nothing in it. And they continued to try to do their math and their formulas with Roman numerals. In the meantime, Muslims jumped light years ahead of them. They don't tell you any of that. The sciences of embryology and for biology, history, the science for gathering history, all of these things are coming from Muslims. Do they tell you any of that? Of course not. So if the children grow up in an environment where they're praising and looking up to something that actually stole the knowledge from them to start with, what do you expect from these kids? They will look down on Islam, which is exactly what the people want them to do, and look up to kufr. This is what will happen. Believe it or not, that's where we are. What about social studies? I'm not going to give you that on everything. I'm going to start wrapping this up now. What about social studies? Have you considered what they call social studies and tell you about people's traditions and cultures? Because within that, they can run over the subject of religion real easy and make up stuff and say it their own way about, I'm sorry to say, a madman in the desert that came up with his own religion. Alhamdulillah, astaghfirullah. Yes, that's where they can do it. And while we're on that subject, by the way, how many of you ever heard of the Black Plague? Heard of Black Plague? Heard of the Dark Ages? Where was that? What was going on with that? This was at the same time that Muslim Spain was in the highest point, but these people in Europe were dying in the streets from Black Plague. Nobody could figure it out. Yet when those people needed education, they came to the Muslims for it because they couldn't get it. That was at a time when if you spoke Arabic in Europe, you were considered a very intellectual person. The opposite of today, if you speak any Arabic in America, for instance, they look down at you like you're some kind of trash. But when they needed it, they looked up to Islam. They looked up to the science because they couldn't figure out why are those people in Spain are not getting these diseases that we get. What do you think was saving the Muslims from this plague, from this disease, from the contagious disease that was being spread all over Europe? Do you want to know? What do you think was, Allah, of course, was saving us from it, but what else? Because a Muslim does what five times a day? They make wudu, yes? And watch this, and this we're talking about now. We have seen it in tests run by the United States Navy on over 200 sailors on one of the Navy ships. 200 and 200 that didn't do this. They had them wash a certain way to see what the effects would be if they on their overall health. And they found that the ones that were washing were much healthier than those that weren't, which is very obvious, right? But so much so that they recorded how they wash, what they do, and guess what? It's not much different than how a doctor prepares when he's going to do surgery. And by the way, not much different than from us when we do Salah. Because according to another PBS special that they talked about this subject, they were showing us that the people, the men and women working in these fast food places, who are getting this disease, that yellow jaundice, or hepatitis B, that this is coming about as a result of not washing their hands after they use the toilet. Not washing their hands after they use the toilet. And then preparing the food and sharing this disease with all the people who come and buy their food, which is a very good reason, by the way, not to eat in fast food places, regardless if you can get fatwa halal meat at those places. You can, did you get what I said? Fatwa halal? Okay, never mind. Skip over that. Anyway, we should go get a Kleenex. Okay, now, what I'm saying is that they told us in that special, that PBS special, how to clean up. And look what they said. Wash your hands for the amount of time it takes to say the ABCs. Okay, so I was in the sink and I tried it just to see what would happen. A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J, K, L, M, N, P, Q, R, S, T, U, V, W, X, Y, Z. Exactly three times. Exactly three times. I washed my hands under the tap and it came out to be three. That's what we were told to do 1,400 years ago. But we don't stop there. That's to get ready. And then the mouth and nose. Cleaning it out. We found out during that anthrax scare that washing out your nose can protect you from getting anthrax. Hello? 1,400 years ago you were told that. Clean out your nose. Every time you wash, clean out that nose. Blow that stuff out of there, boy. And you don't get anthrax poison. Duh. Wash out your mouth. Brush your teeth. How many dentists will tell you three times a day is enough? How about five times a day? And then the face, washing the face, and washing the beard. And that's a sunnah, that's a part of the wudu, is washing the beard. Anybody pick up on that one? No? Okay, keep going. We don't want to know, don't tell us. Okay, also, we're going to wash now the right arm up to the elbow, and we come down and we wash the hand again, don't we? Three times. Oops. Now the left hand up to the elbow, and we're going to wash this hand again three times. Both of them are getting washed every time we do that, aren't we? That's three times as much as they were told to wash for those fast food places, right or wrong? But we're still not done. We still got to do the head and the ears. We're still not done. We got to do the feet. We wash the feet up to the ankle in between the toes using the little finger to clean out. It's all part of the sunnah, right? And that's just to pray. People doing that 5, 6, 8, 10 times a day, no wonder they didn't get sick. No wonder the Muslims continued to look like it was magic. They couldn't figure out why the Muslims are being saved from this black plague. Even some ships that were taken in on the southern coast of Spain, and they pulled them in, and all the crew is dead. Even the rats that came off of there had this plague. They didn't get the Muslims. Why? Because the Muslims were following Islam. Now I'm going to get off of that and move to my last point on this subject. I was coming home from a fundraiser one night with my daughter with me. She was just a little girl then. On the way home, I was so exhausted that when I came to stoplight, I put my head down on the steering wheel and I couldn't lift my head back up. And she said, "Daddy, the light's green. Go, go." I said, "I can't. I'm too tired." She said, "Daddy, stay awake, stay awake." I said, "I can't. I'm tired." She kept saying, "Stay awake, stay awake." Then she reached over and turned the radio on, real loud. Turned the radio all the way up. Well, I don't listen to music. I listen to those talk shows. When she turned it all the way up, I heard a voice say exactly this. "Sit down when you eat or drink." I went, "Huh?" "Sit down when you eat or drink. Never stand up when you eat or drink." I said, "What's this, Jamaat Tabligh? What's going on? Who's saying this?" "Sit down when you eat or drink. If you knew the damage you're doing to your body when you stand up when you eat or drink, you would never do that." The voice goes on to explain how he's doing operations on people's body in different places, and that what they've come to know, that if people would have just sat down when they ate or drank, they wouldn't have the problem with the esophagus, hiatal hernia, the stomach, various other organs in the body, and so on and so on and so on. Until I got home, I was wide awake, by the way. And when I got home, I said, "Wow, that's a good reason to sit down when you eat or drink." And then it hit me. If I do it now, am I doing it for Allah and His Messenger or for my stomach? Think about what we started with. What did I start out talking about? Intention, yes or no? If you just do it for the sake of Allah and His Messenger, then you can have the bonus that goes with it. But if you have to wait until it can be shown to you, well, prove to me where that's a benefit to me. There's a real clear ayah in the Quran that will show you how it will be a benefit to you. قُلْ إِن كُنْتُمْ تُحِبُّونَ اللَّهَ فَاتَّبِعُونِي يُحْبِبْكُمُ اللَّهُ. Say to them, Muhammad, if you really love Allah, then follow me and then Allah will love you. Not until after that, though. Forget it. I think that's a benefit. You want Allah to love you? I think that's a big benefit, don't you? Because then He will forgive your sins. He's the forgiver, the merciful. What I'm saying is that the education system that they use in the United States of America falls very short of the mark of doing the job that it's intended to do. Unless the job that it's intended to do is to brainwash people and to set them up for an eco-political structure that can never, ever succeed. Unless it's something that's been set up to put people into a mindless bog of chasing after the almighty dollar, chasing after dunya. Unless it's set up to basically destroy anything decent. And you might say, "Oh man, now you're going way out here. Well, you don't really want to tangle with me on this one." My mother started in education in the 1930s. And she retired after 40 years. And she wrote curriculum for the school system. And I heard her say it over and over and over, day after day. "It's going downhill. It's going downhill. It's getting worse." And when she finally left the school system, she said, "It's not even safe to be a teacher anymore." And I remember when she said, when they took the paddle out of the hand of the teacher, they took away the authority of education. And today, and I grew up in a time when the teachers paddled the boys on a daily basis. You get out of line, bam. Okay, you're gonna get raised up out of your shoes. Okay? No problem. And if you went home and told Dad, "Dad, I got whipped at school today." "You did?" "Yeah, the teacher said I was bad and whipped me." "Well, it probably wasn't enough. Let me give you some here too." Today, even if the parent, never mind the teacher, I remember when they made it so the teachers couldn't whip the kids. Now today, the parents can't whip the kids. Brothers and sisters in Islam, how much proof do you need before you're going to do something? How much proof do you need? You already know that Hadith of Jibril, alayhi salam, when the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was asked about the hour, and he said the one being asked doesn't know any more than the one asking. But the signs are these, and he mentioned two things. Now other Hadiths have many other signs, amazing signs that have already happened. But this particular one I'm talking about, because some people have said, well, they don't get it. It says when the slave gives birth to the master, and when you see the poor Arab sheep herders, animal herders, suddenly competing to build tall buildings in the desert. Has anybody been to Saudi Arabia? Kuwait? UAE? Are they building tall buildings? They got cranes all over the place that they're building and building taller and taller and taller. And if you doubt it, I have the pictures with me because I took a lot of pictures when I was there. At sunrise, midday, at sunset, at night, I took all kind of pictures. If anybody has a doubt about tall buildings in the desert, oh, and by the way, they're empty. Many of them are empty, and you're asking, why are you building across the street from a guy that's got an empty building, for crying out loud? And you know what the answer is? So it'll be taller. But I want to go back to the other one. What about the slave giving birth to the master? Whenever the teacher can't correct the student, and the parent can't control the child, what do you have? What do you have? Because I saw it yesterday. A child standing up to the parent. "I'm not going to do that. Who are you talking to? You fool." Have you seen that? 7, 8, 10-year-old kids talk like that to their parent. Parent can't lay a hand on them. Can't lay a hand. You touch that child, you can go to jail. And you're never going to see that child again. Is that true or false? Now I'm going to give you one example and then I'm finished with that part of it. It was a number of years ago, almost 20 years ago. I was visiting somebody's house. The lady was a divorced lady. She had two sons. One of them was about 12, something like that. She had stopped at the store and purchased some tennis shoes and brought them home for this boy. And when he saw those tennis shoes, he shouted at her, "How dare you give me these kind of tennis shoes? How dare, are you trying to embarrass me in front of my friends? You get in the car and you take them back and you get me the shoes that I said get." And she went back to the car crying and drove back to the store and bought the shoes that he wanted. And the slave gives birth to the master. How many signs do you need? What do you need before you wake up? You have amana, a trust, a responsibility with your children. These children, and if you said, "Well, I don't have any kids," I got news for you. In Islam, it doesn't work like that. We're one ummah. These children right here are my kids too. These children over here, back there, around this room, are just as much my kids and responsibility as anybody else in this room, yes or no. We're all responsible. And by the way, it's the same for women. If you said, "Well, those are not my women, that's not my wife, not my mother, not my sister." And Allah didn't say that in the Quran. He said the men are responsible for the protection and the maintenance of women, yes or no. He didn't say the fathers or brothers or husbands. He said the men are responsible for this task. Yes or no? So everyone in this room is responsible for the furthering of the education, the proper education for our children. Have you got that yet? By the way, do you want, I can talk on this for about another 12 hours straight. All I need is just more water, okay? We'll break for a lot. Or you can just nod your head and say, yes, we've got it. We have it. We understand, okay? Do you understand me? Anybody want me to keep pushing it? Okay, good. Then we're at the level we need to be right now. There's something that you can do, an amazing thing that you can do that's very easy. You can just begin to start praying to Allah that He guide us to give the right education to the children. You can begin with dua. Open your heart and begin to pray to Allah and ask Him, because this is the only way it's going to happen from Allah. And after that, you can begin to open up something else, your pocketbook. And you can begin to donate, and you can do something constructive for your school. Because for sure, I have been in so many schools, in so many cities, and I've seen those that were failures, and I've seen those that were success. And by the way, I worked in some of them that were failures. By that I mean they weren't doing the job that they needed to do. They were still there in public school. But I have been in schools where it really was such, listen to me, in New York, when they came out, they investigate, the authorities come by and investigate your school. In New York, the authorities investigating the school were so impressed, they said, we need to pattern what we do after the Muslims. The amount of money that you guys are working with and the results that you're getting in state of the art, the computers, the network you have set up here, they said, we can't touch what you have even for triple the money, 10 times the money for what you guys are doing with these kids. Their scores are the highest. The kids' SAT scores are the top. The equipment, the cleanliness, the hygiene, the food, everything was so much superior. They said, we can't touch it. All we can do is say, we just came to do our job. We'll just check everything off. Wish we could do what you guys are doing. And I have pictures of that, right along with other pictures with me right now. Don't doubt what I'm telling you. I'm happy to take you and show you. Go to Medina School and look at it. Go to my, there's another one, Noor School. They're both in Brooklyn. These schools are like competition to each other, and yet they're both better than each other. They're excellent schools. Either one of them is fantastic for your kids. And many of my friends are teaching in those schools now, and they are good schools. Except for homeschool. I like homeschool because you can control the environment. You know what the problem with homeschool is, though? You have two problems. One is, you become insane. That's a problem, trying to teach your kids at home. The other problem is that your children don't have the interaction with other children. So they don't know, and they become very naive. They're smart, in a way, but they're naive, and they will fall for everything that comes along, because they're not used to being lied to. They're not used to being taken advantage of. So if you see these schools and how they run, if you go to Orlando, Florida, they have a great school over there. I'm not trying to compare them. I'm saying it's a good school. You can do the same thing. But prayer is not the only thing you need to do. You need to work on a regular basis, on a daily, weekly, monthly, and annual basis to produce the resources that are necessary. If you said, well, I don't have much money. Well, there are other things that the school needs. Talk to the principal of the school and find out what it is you can do. You have time? If you said, I don't have any time, I'm too busy. Well, if you're too busy, you're making money, okay? And if you are, then give that. But if you don't have any money, then you got one or two things. Either go get a job or else volunteer at school. That's your choice. Got it? That's how it is. This is a very important part of the Islam Tomorrow. And by the way, it's a good time for a commercial. You're listening to Islam Tomorrow. We're broadcasting live all the way from Masjid al-Muslimin in Columbia, South Carolina. See, he didn't know, think I knew where I was. So I usually don't. But anyhow, we're here and we're with all the brothers and sisters. This is the masjid where the Imam is Muhammad Sayyid Adli, the one that most of you online are very familiar with, in his website at adli.net, ADLY.net, and also islamtomorrow.com, islamtomorrow.com. Our websites are open 24 hours a day, and there's always plenty of free parking. And for the benefit of those who are listening, and you're not here in this community, what I'm saying for you goes the same way. It's the same for you, it's the same for us. Whatever community you are in, you have the responsibility to support this effort. It is very crucial. You can pray anywhere. You can pray in an old building. You can pray outside, for crying out loud. But these children have got to be educated in a proper way, or else what? Either get out and go to a country where they can get it, or else do it at home, or this. Now there's your choices. And don't leave this building until you do something about what I just said. Don't leave this building until you have done something. Okay? And those of you at home, don't turn that computer off until you have made a decision, I'm going to do something, and then begin to do it. Make that commitment today. Okay? If you don't nod your head, I keep going. Okay? All right? Everybody? Everybody at home, move the little mouse on the thing. No, I can't see that. Just kidding. We've been talking today about the subject of education and its importance in Islam. We talked about different aspects of education. Now I want to give you some references for future reference for yourself that you can verify what I said. A very important book for all of you who are interested in providing proper education for your children. The Lies My Teacher Told Me. This book is available at any bookstore. The Lies My Teacher Told Me. Go get the book and read it. Read it. It's written by a history professor who says that you, out of the 12 companies that produce books, the curriculum for our children in this country, not one of them is telling the truth. And he categorically goes through and lists the companies and what they say in their books and why it's not true. And so much of it is applicable to Muslims, it would scare you to read this book. The Lies My Teacher Told Me. Very important book. It will really help you a lot. Then as regards science, there are several websites that we use online that you really need to go to and find out the real science and the real history in Islam. The beautiful stories that we're missing here that you can augment or supplement the teaching that your children have, you can add at home and let them see this as well. And you can do that by coming to our website at Islam Tomorrow. Our other website at islamyesterday.com, where we put our recorded programs from the past, which this one will be as soon as we get done with it, and also our new website, islamalways.com, which is for discussing matters and rulings about how to deal with Islam in here in the non-Muslim environment. All of this is a part of our system at Islam Tomorrow. And we hope that you will pray for us, that we'll continue to be able to do this work. Because besides calling the non-Muslim to Islam, the truth about God, who He really is and what He wants from us, we have the responsibility to call ourselves to Islam, to follow this submission to Him and His will, which is what Islam means. So pray for us, and anything you want to donate to help our effort is certainly welcomed as well. We have tapes. We have CDs available tonight out here that you can continue your studies on this subject and share them. All of our work, everything that we do, is absolutely without cost. Now, we have a cost, but it's no cost to those who are taking it to go out and use it. So if you want a CD or tape or anything that we have online, you have the right. We do not hold the copyrights, so that you can download it or copy it and give it out as much as you want to give it out. As much as you want to do it. You can even use it for your school year to raise funds. You can copy these and then sell them and keep the money. We want you to do that. And how we keep going is by those who are generous that help us out. That's all. And if you don't have it, there's no problem. Because our dawah is not about money. Our dawah is about calling people to la ilaha illallah. So the benefit of those that are online that want to do something, you can do it. It's up to you. The benefit of those who want to do something here, just do it. And in closing, I want to say something I mentioned earlier in the masjid today. I observed a brother passing by one of the charity boxes, general fund box, I think, and he was putting money into it. He said, I do this like regular. And I was thinking about it. I said, you know the only regret you're going to have, don't you? He said, what? I said, the only regret you're going to have is that you didn't do more. Because on the day of judgment, all of that's going to be waiting for you. All that you did here is going to be waiting for you. There's no doubt about it. But guess what else? Whatever you do here in the way of charity, especially for Allah and His Messenger, you're going to see some of that right here. It happened to me so many times, and I'll put it. The funniest one of all, though, I was doing a fundraiser for a school. A masjid. And I reached in. I always do that. I want to participate, too. Of course, I happen to be one of the miskeen because I'm traveling around the country. I don't have time to have a business or a job. So I'm not like a doctor. I can't write a $10,000 check. So I like to pull out a $20 bill, drop it in there, feel good about it, and go on down the road. When I reached in, I was upstate, up New York, New Jersey. I reached in, pulled out a bill, and was dropping it in. And as I noticed it was a $100 bill, I realized, oh my God, that's my ticket to get home. Because I need to buy my ticket to go back, and I saw that $100 bill falling in the box. I went, oh yeah, that. And it was gone. And I said, oh my God, I still had the $10 bill, so what am I going to do with that? I need to go home. And I said, oh, astaghfirullah. But now I'm saying astaghfirullah because I donated to Allah. What's that? And my mind was going crazy. I said, what can I do? I can't reach in the box. I'm on the stage. I can't reach in the box to take anything out. And I'm thinking, okay, when this is all over, I'm going to go to the organizers and tell them, guys, I put a $100 bill. I meant to, I can't do that. They're going to say, well, how do we know? What are you talking about? You put money in there. And I said, I can't do that either. And I said, oh, I'm in trouble. I went downstairs from the level where we do that, down to the area where they had the wudu, okay, to wash up. And when I went down there, as I was coming out the door, a brother walked up to me and said, somebody wants you to have this. Hand me an envelope, walked away. And I opened it up and I look in there. It's $1,000. I said, oh man, why didn't I put the other $10 in there too? Think about it. That's the only regret you're ever going to have when you donate to the Lord. That's the only regret you're going to have. Why didn't I do more? Because when you're dead laying in the grave, that isn't going to benefit you a bit what you kept, only what you gave. So keep that spirit. Teach that to your children, and who knows? Who knows what we'll be with this lamb tomorrow? Couldn't resist one more shot at putting a plug in there, could I? We thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the creator and the sustainer of the universe. We thank Him so much for all that He gives us. And we thank Him for making us of those who are servants to Him, which is what Muslim means, servants to Allah on His terms. And we thank Him for the amana, the trust that He's given us. And we thank Him for the ni'mah, the favor that He's given us with Islam. We thank Him so much for giving us the ability to gather like this together. Even in these hard times, here we are still able to gather and talk about and raise Allah's name up. So we thank Him for that. And we thank Him for the ability to still be able to do something. And we ask Him now to guide us to do that which is best on His Surat al-Mustaqim. Rabbana atina fi dunya hasan wa fil akhirati hasan wa qina adhaban nar. Ameen. Allahumma inni a'udhu bika min adhabin nar wa min adhabil qabr wa min adhabil jahannam wa min fitnati yawm al-yawm al-mahd wa min fitnati yawm al-sa'id al-jahannam. Ameen. Allahumma salli ala Muhammad wa ala ali Muhammad. Allahumma salli ala Ibrahim wa ala ali Ibrahim. Inna hamidul majid. Ameen. You've been listening to Islam Tomorrow, broadcasting live all the way from Columbia, South Carolina, Masjid al-Muslimin. And until next time, this is your host, Yusuf Estes, reminding you that Allah is the Salam, the Peace. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, Rabbil Alameen.